We are live. Cliff, I would like to ask you, as just part of a brief review, to read verses 4 to 7 for us. We're actually going to pick up with verse 7 and start talking about the restrainer. That's where we left off. So if you would read those verses just to put us in mind of the things that we have looked at, and then we will move from there.
Okay. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way.
All right. Verse 7 we started talking about, and it makes the identification of the restrainer, probably a power for good, seem likely. I know there are some who think it's a darker power, but because it's in contrast to the mystery or secret power of lawlessness that is already at work. You can compare 1 John 4:3, and it's in opposition. The secret power of lawlessness is in opposition to the one who holds it back. So the only reason evil hasn't reached the depths that will be present when the man of lawlessness appears is that ultimately the power, whatever it is, ultimately of God, prevents evil from having free reign in the world. Without a doubt, lawlessness occurred in Paul's day and every day since sin has entered the world. But as yet, the man of lawlessness had not yet been allowed to appear because, as we talked last week, God's proper time from verse 6 for his appearing had not yet come. And I reminded you as we closed last week that God is the ultimate power behind whatever agent is in mind. And I gave you several scriptures relative to that. So we're going to talk about this a little bit, about who or what this restrainer is for a while. And then we'll wrap that up very nicely, and along the way we'll discuss various questions as we move forward through this. People have suggested various combinations of impersonal forces and personal beings as the restraining force. Some hold that the impersonal force is the church and its influence for righteousness, while the restraining person is the Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers the church. In Paul's day, another combination could have been the power of the Roman Empire as the force and the emperor as the person. And that's an example of dark forces that some people think are doing the restraining, and it's not one I subscribe to. By historical extension, the restraining force could be any form of human law and order, with the personal restrainer being rulers that enforce the laws. It's not hard to imagine that. We think of the thin blue line we talk about today that restrains the forces of evil in our world. But lack of consensus, as we've talked about before among Bible students, cautions us not to be dogmatic about what Paul might have taught the Thessalonians in person but didn't include in his letter. Some think that the roles of the church and the Spirit seem to fit the descriptions as well, if not better, than other possibilities. We as sensitive Christians decry the spread of the widespread lawlessness that reigns in so many places in the world. And we should live with the awareness that the power of the lawless one is still being restrained. However, a day will come when that restraining force will be removed, when the time comes for the lawless one to be revealed. I want to take a moment and talk about this mystery of lawlessness. This exact phrase appears only here in the New Testament. For Paul, a mystery, as he writes about them, not only here, but anywhere you see him talk about a mystery, was an open secret. not like we normally think about as a mystery. A mystery is a truth once hidden, but now made known. You can look, for example, at Ephesians 3:4. So, to help calm the fears of the Thessalonians, Paul spoke about a mystery of lawlessness already working in the world. I mentioned to you before that I like the translation NIV, the secret power of lawlessness. It conveys the idea either way, that there's a lawless, invisible power at work in the world. And it doesn't take, I don't think you have to have great faith to see that when you look around the world. I think even unbelievers can see the terrible evil that's going on, and you'd have to say, man, there's got to be some kind of force at work causing all this. And that's what Paul calls it, the mystery of lawlessness. We as believers are not to be shaken because evil is active in the world, nor should we give up. Even more powerful than evil is what Paul called the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. So this evil in, working in the world is more covert now because of this restrainer that Paul describes in these verses. But after that force and or person is removed, evil will run rampant in unprecedented ways until Christ returns to smash it. And we can stay calm whatever sin and evil, whenever it seems to prevail. We know God is never surprised by such, and he has a plan to condemn all evil at Christ's coming. Let me, before I continue with some helpful quotes, I want to mention that my NIV study Bible has at least seven suggestions in a little segment on who is the restrainer. If you have a study Bible with you, you probably have some kind of a similar segment there also. And it says, many proposals attempt to solve the riddle of the restrainer, to identify the thing in person that Paul relates to in both impersonal and personal terms. Now, here's just a quick list of seven things that people think this could be. The Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, the principle of law and order and political leaders in general, the proclamation of the gospel and Paul, the presence of the church and the Holy Spirit, the power of evil and Satan, the false prophecy and the false prophet, and the activity in person of the archangel Michael, which is one that you might have never heard of or thought about. And this study section actually has a little concluding paragraph that defends the idea of it being Michael, which I'm not going to go into right now because I'm going to talk about it in one of my quotes. But that's one that actually, as I've looked at all of these, I'm not certainly never going to be dogmatic about it because I really don't know. And I've told you that I think ultimately it doesn't matter because God is in charge of the timing. And we don't know what Paul said anyway. But the Archangel Michael has, there's actually a good case that can be made for that. And I'll just mention a little bit of that in passing. Before I do that, I want to share something with you from John Stott about four facts about this restraint that Paul clarifies for us. And he says, before we're in a position to weigh the possible interpretations, it may be helpful to bring together the four facts about the restraint which Paul clarifies. First, it is at work now and is effectively stopping the outbreak of the rebellion. Second, it may also be referred to as he in verse 7. So the restraint is both neuter and masculine, something and someone, a pressure and a person. Thirdly, at the right time, this it or he will be removed, and the removal will trigger the final timetable, namely the revelation first of Antichrist and then of Christ. Fourthly, there must be some reason, in addition to the Thessalonians' knowledge, which prompts Paul to write about the restraint and its removal in such guarded, roundabout, and even cryptic terms. So here then, says Stott, are our four guidelines. The restraint must be socially effective, capable of a personal manifestation, historically removable, and delicate enough to be talked about in whispers and enigmas. And then he goes on to suggest, this is just Stott's opinion, that three main explanations have been proposed. Actually, there's more than three, as I just shared with you. But he suggests the three main ones are the Holy Spirit and the work of the church and or the preaching of the gospel. The second suggestion is that the restraint is Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And Stott says, although I don't quite agree with him, that the third and most widely held view is that the restraining influence is Rome and the power of the state. I'm not sure about that. But we're not going to, you know, spend a lot of time going into too much tremendous depth about it. I'm just trying to kind of give you an overview and a little bit of an education about these things. So, I continue here. This lawless one, this Antichrist, will oppose God, be aligned with Satan, and will deceive people, drawing them away from the truth. Paul does, however, provide us some encouragement in the face of this trial. The lawless one is still under the power and control of God, and Paul tells us in verse 6 that God is restraining him. There are different views about precisely what is restraining the Antichrist. Again, these are some thoughts from Pastor James Grant. Is it the church? Is it the preaching of the gospel? Is it the state and its legal structures? Is it the Holy Spirit? Some have argued that Michael the Archangel is the restrainer. Then he goes on a little bit. I'm going to talk just a little bit about this so you don't think that that's too off the wall, because it's not. According to Daniel 10:13, 10:20, and 21, Michael restrains satanic principalities. This is also consistent with Revelation 12, 7, and 8. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Nickel explains, the preeminence of Michael in contemporary Jewish thought, especially as one called the Archistrategos, the opponent of Satan and protector of God's people, renders him a specially plausible candidate for the role of restrainer. And this writer says that he thinks that one could make the case that there are significant parallels between the restraining power that's being described here in 2 Thessalonians 6 and 7 with the angel who restrains Satan's power in Revelation chapter 20. That's a long and interesting conversation we're not going to have, but it is compelling to me because I know what they're talking about. It is a very compelling argument. Thus, interpreting the passage in Revelation 20 and this one here is the same event. But whatever the precise interpretation is, ultimately we want to say that God is the one restraining the Antichrist, because God is in control of these events, and he will reveal the Antichrist according to Paul in verse 6 at the appropriate time. So nothing in this passage is outside the scope of God's power. One more. The mystery revealed here to the church at Thessalonica is that the prophecy of Daniel 11 is starting to be fulfilled unexpectedly. Since the devilish foe has not come in bodily form yet, but is already inspiring his lawless works of deception through false teachers. Also unexpected is that Daniel's prophecy of the end time tyrant's desecration of the physical temple in the physical city of Jerusalem begins fulfillment through the false prophets in the corporate body of the Antichrist infiltrating the church, not only as the new covenant community, but also as the new temple in a Gentile city. So likewise, in 1 John 2:18 and 22, it says that the Antichrist was already present in the church to which John was writing. So the Thessalonian Christians and we must not only think that the Antichrist's deception will come when he appears in a final fleshly form, but we must be in our guard now in order not to be deceived by his unusual invisible coming through his corporate emissaries, the false teachers. Now, Jesus refers to the same prophecy from Daniel in Matthew 24. And just as Paul's main point here is don't let anyone deceive you, remember from verse 3, Jesus' main point in Matthew 24 is that no one mislead his followers about Christ's second coming. Jesus predicts that before he comes, many antichrists will indeed come. He is focusing not on the, Jesus is not focusing on the final coming of one antichrist, but on the coming into the church of many antichrists who are the semi-fulfillments and forerunners of this final predicted opponent of God. So these are the same false prophets referred to in 1 John 2:18 and 2 Thessalonians. Jesus even says in Matthew 7:21-23 that some who are regarded as teachers in the church will be judged as false teachers and unbelievers at the final judgment. Note that Jesus refers to them in Matthew 7 as those who practice lawlessness. And it's the same word, anomia. It's the same word Paul uses in verse 7 in the phrase, the mystery of lawlessness. So Paul is saying that even now, the false teachers who have been prophesied by Daniel and Jesus are with us. And this prophecy of the apostasy and the coming of the man of lawlessness has already, in a sense, started to be fulfilled. Indeed, the sign of Jesus' death, together with what John and Thessalonians have said, makes it clear that the great tribulation when Antichrist has come has already begun to take place. The prophesied latter-day temple has already started to appear in the form of the church, into which verse 7 says that the Antichrist has already begun to enter and defile. So Daniel predicted there would be two telltale signs or marks of the Great Tribulation: persecution and deception through false teachers within the covenant community, which especially corrupts and defiles the temple. And it's clear that persecution and deception started in the first century and have continued ever since. So all this tribulation has been going on throughout the age of the church. Now, to be sure, it hasn't yet reached its climax. There will be an escalation of the present tribulation when this last individual, the incarnate Antichrist, appears. And at that time, persecution and deception, which have formerly only affected part of the church, will be present throughout the worldwide church, at which point Christ will return. And I think, personally, that's one of the ways that we will know and recognize it, because the persecution of the church, I see this from Revelation too, the persecution of the church at the very end will become a large and worldwide in its scale. Christians too often feel that they're not in danger of being hurt badly in the faith, since from all outward appearances, the Great Tribulation doesn't yet seem to be here. And so they conclude that they don't need to intensely guard their faith by holding to God's word with all their might. Life's sometimes comfortable circumstances make people feel falsely secure, just as riggers working in high rafters of huge auditoriums with fake ceilings below them may be lulled into a false sense of security that a fall might not hurt them. Indeed, it's Satan's method is not so much in scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. So Paul wants to keep us from being lulled to spiritual sleep so that we will not be deceived. The Great Tribulation has begun, and we as saints need to guard our souls with all our strength with God's word, because God's people must make, Cliff, every effort to stand against the devil's schemes. For our effort is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6:11-12, a passage we will hear much about in these next few weeks. So how do we do this? Professor Beal suggests we do it by holding closely to the Bible, which is one of our offensive weapons against the devil. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the belt of truth, which has very much to do with the Bible also. Now, I want to wrap up this particular aspect of our discussion with something from John Stott. And he, I think, kind of sums this up nicely. Before he is revealed openly, the lawlessness that this lawless one embodies is operating secretly. We know this. His antisocial, anti-law, and anti-God movement is at present largely underground. we detect its subversive influence around us today in the atheistic stand of secular humanism, in the totalitarian tendencies of extreme left and right-wing ideologies, in the materialism of our consumer society, which puts things in the place of God, in those so-called theologies which proclaim the death of God and the end of moral absolutes, and in the social permissiveness which cheapens the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage, and family, all of which God created and instituted. Were it not for some remaining restraints which preserve a measure of justice, freedom, order, and decency, all these things would break out much more virulently, and one day they will. For when the restraint is removed, then secret subversion will become open rebellion under the unscrupulous leadership of the lawless one who will be revealed. And then we can expect a period, mercifully short, thank you, Lord, of political, social, and moral chaos in which both God and law are impudently flouted until suddenly the Lord Jesus will come and overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. There is no long battle, writes Ernest Best. Victory comes at once. Now, having talked about all that, do you see, I've just mentioned several, but what evidences additionally do you see today that indicate that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work? I would mention that, I don't know what comes. I don't know about you. What comes to my mind is the increase in violence we see all at every hand, and people who want to do violence to those who don't agree with them. You know, there were prominent people on a news station recently that said, just for example, that all conservative people with conservative viewpoints should be, quote, wiped out. Wiped out. I mean, that's the world we're living in, where people of influence have points of view like that. That's scary stuff. What else?
We saw a television show last night. It was a half-hour comedy. One of the people in the show was a Christian woman. Her next-door neighbor had been raised Christian, but resented her parents for raising her Christian and not allowing her to make her own decisions. And they were having a conversation with one of the children about what is heaven. And they resolved it by coming to the conclusion that it's just important for you to believe what you're going to believe.
Okay.
And
good.
That is just...
I'll be mentioning that.
No truth.
Yeah, no, no. Right.
Except that there's...
Except that, yeah, their absolute is that everyone's inclusive, that no one has the right to say that there's absolute truth. That's their own absolute.
It comes to gender too, because people now are saying teenagers should be allowed to make up their own mind about their gender identity. But we all know how smart teenagers are.
Well, that'd be bad enough as just teenagers, but they're starting it all the way in kindergarten now with this stuff. So it's a battle against God's word in so many ways, because in the beginning he made male and female.
It is.
And I joked, I think about a year ago or more, that it's going to come a time where there's no sex put on a birth certificate, and they're just about there where you let the kid choose. And these are the beginning of, I think these are
lawlessness.
War on the word, huh?
Even our libraries take children in for somebody to read books to them. Now they cross dress. What they're reading material is.
And these little kids are 3 or 4 years old.
Even coming through places that you think are safe.
Did you know there was it's the law in Canada that you cannot refuse to call people by their selected gender identity? I saw an interview the other day with a pop psychologist, Jordan Peterson. I don't know that he's a Christian, but I like him anyway because he affirms the truth of certain things and says people need to be responsible. And he says nobody has the right. He says people can identify whatever way they want, and we can have a conversation with those people about what they want to be called. He says, but nobody has the right to legislate what comes out of my mouth. He says, I can say what I want. So that was an interesting thing. But so even what you say, what comes out of your mouth is being legislated, and this stuff's not going to get better.
No,
it's only going to get worse. I'm waiting for the day when they legislate here what pastors can say and what they can't say. There'll be some of us getting arrested, I'm sure.
We have to face the fact that we may come to a time where they require pastors to do same-sex marriages.
Yeah. We're on record here. We're not doing it.
Yeah, I think it's in our
Constitution
and bylaws now.
But you know, it's an oppressive, and I see that, you know, it's going very rapidly that way, and you know, America is not the only ones being attacked, but it's a tough go. Europe is long past.
So coming back sort of half circle here, how important is it for us to know exactly the identity of the restrainer? Do we have to know
exactly? I don't think exactly. You have to know the identity, but I think you need to be aware that one day there's one coming.
That's what he's doing.
And then, you know, I think it's helpful to be able to recognize, I don't know what it'll do for you, but, you know, we should be able to recognize that person when it happens. But I mean, I don't think we're going to be able to stop a lot of the stuff at that point.
No.
So.
No. When you start to see a large scale falling away or apostasy, and the revelation of this individual and the worldwide persecution of the church, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And we're not done talking about all this because we've got more verses here to cover. So all of that brings us to verses 8 to 12. Did any of you happen to be the ones that I had assigned to read those? So I'll take a volunteer then. If John, you want to read those for us? Okay, verses 8 to 12.
And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one according to the working is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of truth, of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Through 12?
Yeah, go ahead.
That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in the in unrighteousness.
Yeah. Just I know we'll come back to it, but don't miss those phrases in verse 10 and 12. Refused to love the truth and have not believed the truth, but delighted in wickedness. And that we need to know and understand those things so we begin to understand the justice of God and what he's going to do in the situation. So as we come to verse 8, the removal of this restraining influence, which, as I've mentioned, reveals and denotes divine timing, permission, and activity, would give way to the appearance of the lawless one. By the way, if you have an old King James, the King James wicked and the NIV's lawless translate the same word. So before Paul discussed the miracles and the power of the lawless one, he made certain that his readers would understand that Jesus would be victorious in the end. Jesus would overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth, Isaiah 11:4. And all that Jesus will have to do to retreat, to defeat the enemy, is to return. Jesus will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. And for a while, the power of the enemy may seem unstoppable, but at the appearance of Christ, he will be finished. Now, Leon Morris wisely reminds us that all this speculation about Paul's language here ends up obscuring the obvious point, whatever the restrainer is or is not. Some power was in operation, and the man of lawlessness could not possibly put in his appearance until this power was removed. The Thessalonians knew this. Therefore, they should have known that the speculations about the presence of the day of the Lord were necessarily false, because these necessary preconditions had yet to be fulfilled. So the mystery of lawlessness was already being restrained so that the man of lawlessness could not appear. Now, according to Paul, at some point in the future, the restraint will be removed, and then, as we read in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with his breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So while the principle of lawlessness was already at work in AD 50 and is currently being restrained when Paul writes the letter, and has been, at some point in the future this restraint will be lifted. And only when the man of lawlessness is revealed, and that, by the way, for a very specific purpose, which is divine judgment, only then will he be revealed. This verb to reveal, which is apocalypsis, is clearly tied to the second coming of Christ to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new, and this passage is no exception. As Beale puts it, the end time enemy will be revealed so that his followers are further deceived and judged along with him. This means, and this is what I want you to see, that the lifting of the restraint has for its goal the final judgment upon all the forces of evil, not merely the revelation of the man of sin that comes about as a consequence so that God's purposes will be fulfilled. This also is strong evidence that the events of AD 70 don't fulfill this prophecy, because the scope of the end time judgment mentioned here is the visible revelation of something previously invisible, namely the glory and splendor of Christ itself. And this whole passage has kind of an air of finality about it. So it's not likely that Paul is speaking of something localized to judgment only upon unbelieving Israel in his day, or limited to the destruction of the Emperor Nero. This point becomes stronger when we notice that Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 11:4, I mentioned briefly. And in that text, Yahweh the mighty warrior is said to judge the whole earth. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So the man of lawlessness will be destroyed by the glory of Christ's appearing, something Paul did not think to be either secret or localized to Jerusalem. And that makes me think back to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. You remember the mention of the shout, the trumpet, and the loud command in connection with the bodily resurrection from the dead at our Lord's second advent. So Jesus is the mighty warrior of whom Isaiah had spoken, and when his glory is revealed, it will be to judge the earth. So when this all happens and when this person is revealed, as I said, look up, for your redemption is near. And it's not, because it's not the appearance of Antichrist that we're focused on. It's the appearance of Jesus Christ. And this event is a harbinger, as it were, of what will soon follow. Now, in the midst of this darkness, we should hope in God. We should find comfort in the fact that no matter how dark the description of this man of lawlessness, God is still the king and ruler of this world. But there's one further description in this passage to notice, suggests James Grant. He says, the most powerful picture in this passage is not of the Antichrist. In spite of all the descriptions of the Antichrist as taking his seat in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God, the most powerful description in this passage is of Jesus Christ. Paul said the Lord Jesus will kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Can you picture that? Our Lord Jesus Christ can destroy this wickedness and bring it to nothing by the very breath, or literally spirit, that comes out of his mouth. That is the power of Jesus Christ. Our hope is rooted in him, and one day he will destroy all the rebellion and roll back the curse as he makes all things new. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, will be in accordance with what, Cliff, your version of the NIV, does it say counterfeit miracles? By the work of Satan, counterfeit miracles. The newer version of the NIV says will be in accordance with how Satan works, which is what several of the translations say. So
that's before, in accordance with the work of Satan, and it says displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders.
Okay.
What verse is that?
That's 9, but the newer NIV doesn't read exactly that way. It doesn't mention counterfeit miracles, but it just says that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance to the work of Satan, which is how many say that. So Satan will empower this enemy of God, and the lawless one will perform miracles, signs, and wonders, which, by the way, are the same words used of Jesus' miracles in, for example, Acts 2:22. By describing these amazing acts as counterfeit, Paul didn't mean that they were the result of trickery or deception. The word literally means of falsehood. So some say, some translation has false wonders, false miracles, or the most current NIV has, they serve the lie. So these are miracles empowered by Satan that will be genuine, but they will be intended to deceive, not enlighten, as Jesus' miracles were. And these signs will all point to a monstrous lie, namely the claims that this lawless one is somehow divine, or in the way that we discussed that he demanded to be worshipped. And it continues, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So in addition to these supernatural works, the lawless one will perform all the ways of wickedness or every sort of evil designed to deceive those who are perishing. So he'll deceive by promoting as good and acceptable what God has called sin. Therein lies the lawlessness. So those who, and we see this on every hand too, don't we? People promoting this whole power, promoting as good and acceptable what the Bible calls sin. Those who refuse to love the truth easily will be deceived. Paul further defined those who did not love the truth as those who have not believed the truth in verse 12, because had they chosen to believe the truth, they could have been saved. So one writer says, while listing the characteristics of the Antichrist, comes to this one. Relating to verse 10. The Antichrist will deceive those who refuse the truth. At the root of lawlessness and apostasy and rebellion is a refusal to love the truth. And this refusal to love the truth results in further deception. This is a warning to all of us. Our only hope when we face this type of deception is to be well grounded in the gospel and in God's word. We must love God's truth, the very word of God, so we will not be deceived by the evil one. One of the areas, and this is why I shared this, because I find this a very necessary exhortation. You may not, depending on your beliefs, but I certainly do. One of the areas we should be on guard today against is the idea that Christians will never have to face persecution. Some views of the future encourage Christians to think they will escape the future trials and struggles and persecution. Pause for a moment and consider the significance of this issue. Let's say we believe God will rescue us from all persecution and suffering, and then things change and we have to face severe persecution for our faith. Let's even assume, for the sake of argument, that we end up going through what some have called that final, quote, great tribulation. Well, what would our approach to suffering and persecution be? I think we would be tempted to give up. We might be tempted to think we're not Christians. All those temptations might come crashing down upon us and tempt us to turn away. But God's word tells a different story. It tells us to expect suffering. If Jesus was mistreated and suffered, we should expect to suffer also. That is one example of being guarded against errors that could cause us to fall away from the truth. So I've mentioned this last week. I don't think there's a escape tribulation, get out of it free card available for believers.
Well, I think as we look at history, there's always, in some parts of the world, been Christians going through great tribulation in their area. You're in China today, or down, you know, since the whole revolution, those Christians have had a tough time. And if you're in certain parts of the world and you're a Christian, you can have your head severed. But I think this is talking about a worldwide whole change. But
yes.
We tend to focus on America, and we don't have those things. But I think we're getting set up for a worldwide.
Not to mention that American Christians, I think, sometimes feel like they're immune to it.
I know.
Like we won't have to face it. But I don't think that's the case at all. I never, as a believer, felt that I was going to escape persecution. From the time I first became a believer, whether it came from family or people I talked to about Christ or mission work or whatever it is, there's always opposition to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's any escape from it. And at the very least, I see extreme value in being ready and prepared for it. Even if you believe you're going to be taken out of all that, I think you should always be watchful, alert, faithful, and ready and prepared for whatever the enemy might send our way.
Well, I think there's pre- and post-tribulation kind of views. That some say, we're going to not go through it. And then there's others even that believe quite differently than I do, but yet they believe in that you're going to go through it then. It'll happen, the coming and setting up of the kingdom and these kinds of things. So I think there's different views in each camp of whether you... I think the predominant has been that you're not going to face it. But I've never been in that group either.
Clearly, neither have I. So.
There's too much that talks about it. Jesus warned, if he didn't, if he delayed his coming, then would there be any?
I think there's faith in the. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?
Yeah. So it's just not clear that you're going to get a. Get out of jail free card kind of thing, or get out of tribulation free. So I think we need to be ready. But if you're in some parts of the world, I don't know how the Great Tribulation would be much worse.
No, exactly. Exactly. It's going on right now. People who are waiting for a Great Tribulation are not paying attention.
Yeah.
Because there's Great Tribulation going on right now, and at some places always has been. But we're more aware of it now. Because of the media, if something happens, although even our mass media doesn't focus on Christians being persecuted, they don't put that in the news. So you have to look at alternate sources to find out about that. But it's happening, and it's happening on a very large scale.
There have been more martyrs, I think, in this last bunch of years.
What did I read? Somewhere I read recently, 100,000 believers a year are put to death.
That's not a small number.
No. And I suspect it's greater than that.
Probably is. Just Christian believers?
Yes.
100,000?
Yeah, that's not a little number.
Middle East, I know in some places in India it's still, Pakistan, of course China.
Yeah.
And so you have a lot of places where our brothers and sisters are going through tribulation.
Don't really leave you discouraged, by the way, because before we're done with Thessalonians, Paul's going to spend a good deal of time on the opposite side of things, assuring us of our salvation, of the steadfast love of God, and how secure we are. So, you know, be calm. he's getting there, and so am I, eventually. So we're at verse 11, and in verse 11, he says, "For this reason, this verse frightens me.
Yeah.
For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so they will believe the lie." Now, this sends is like a prophetic presence. So Paul is saying that God will at that time send a powerful delusion on those described in verse 10, so that they will believe the lie. This word translated powerful delusion literally means an energizing or working of error. And the root meaning of the word for delusion is something that wanders. And when it's used outside the New Testament, it refers to wandering sailors and the pulsing of blood through the body. So the idea in verse 11 is that of wandering from the truth into deception or error. The word for powerful means an effective working, meaning in this verse, the working of divine energy. So the plan of God is to send the powerful delusion on those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, but instead delighted in wickedness. So those who see the man of sin as divine will be increasingly blinded to the truth. And one way that God brings judgment on willful sinners is to give them over to the inevitable consequences of their sin. And you can reference, if you want a scriptural reference for that, Romans 1, verses 18 to 28, talks about that, how God sometimes judges by giving people over to the consequences of their sins. I have a brief quote for you from Greg Beale, who talks about the fact that God is not unjust, and we need to just take a quick look at that.
Do you think this delusion is something similar to what happened to the Pharaoh in the sense?
Yes.
The people are basically, they're not believing. And they're being deluded in every way. They're not, and he basically just sets them in.
That's right.
Their,
the judgment takes the form of God confirming people in their own choices. And but in this case, the wording is extremely strong. And at this point, because they refuse to believe and love the truth, God will say, okay, that's what you want. That's what you're going to get. That's exact. I'm going to confirm you in this, and this is where you stand. And so Beale says there is a theological problem with the first phase of the judgment. How can God be good and just and still send them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie? And the answer, as we just said, is that God righteously sends delusion because it is the beginning part of his just judgment. As is clear elsewhere in Scripture, God punishes sin by sin. For example, Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 6:9-10. And Paul confirms that here. God causes these people to be deluded because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, and because they have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Our text thus pictures the completion of the process portrayed as having begun in Romans 1:18-32, which I just mentioned, and he says, see also 1 Kings 22:18-23 for another example of that. If we had time, which we don't, I would talk some more and reference Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, and also we look a little bit at that Romans passage. But I think you get the idea. I don't think we have to dwell on that over much. And unless you're struggling with God's justice here, I'm not. I understand that God does work that way. We're going to see that, by the way, when we get to the study of Isaiah, too, how God sometimes judges by letting people go over to the results of the choices that they've made. And it's ugly. It's very, that's a horrible kind of a judgment. And if you were to think about it, if you were to act and live in rebellion against God and said, okay, this is what you want? Yeah, John, I'm gonna let you go that way. You go ahead, see what happens. And I'm thankful that our Father in love disciplines us and doesn't always let us go in our own foolish directions. But it ain't necessarily so for those who are not His children and under His loving and protective and shepherding care. So He sends this, they will believe the lie, and they've chosen to reject Christ, and God will give them over to this lie that this man of lawlessness is divine, a divine miracle worker. And God will punish them with the power of that very falsehood they chose to believe rather than the truth, and they'll continue to move further from the truth. All will be condemned, in verse 12, who have not believed the truth. Unbelief is closely associated with the love of sin. And that's because as in John's Gospel, in John 3:19, he said they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. And so these people who have delighted in wickedness or unrighteousness stand under God's condemnation. And since Jesus will defeat totally and absolutely the power of evil, all those who choose to oppose the truth of God face the same fate as the lawless one and the satanic power behind him. Now, excuse me. So all will be condemned or judged guilty who have not believed the truth. And that's nothing new. That's what the Bible teaches all the way consistently through the New Testament. Now I would like to wrap up verse 12 before we go. So I think it'll take us another 3 or 4 minutes, if you think we could do that, because otherwise it breaks our flow of thought and it's an awkward place to break off. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to finish up verse 12 and then we'll pick up with a wrap up in verse 13 next week.
We're bearing with you, brother.
Pardon?
We're bearing with you.
Thank you.
For 3 minutes.
So. Regarding verses 11 and 12, this is all tied together to our Lord's second coming. And this is made clear in these verses. So Paul writes, "For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion, say they will believe the lie, and all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. God's judgment comes on all those who have embraced this end times enemy through the form of powerful delusion, so that all who are taken in by this man are therefore objects of final judgment. Divine condemnation." This reminds me, by the way, of when in Revelation of those all being condemned who take the mark of the beast. It's similar. I don't have time to go into it now, but there are very strong overtones there. The idea is that those who choose to believe the lie are the ones that are marked out for judgment. And that's all they have to come. So those who are taken in by this man are objects, therefore, of final judgment. Divine condemnation is the ultimate fate of those who are already perishing. And then in his book, Riddlebarger sums up his view of this chapter this way. He says, "Preterists such as Gentry are surely far from the mark when they assert that Paul is referring to God's coming in judgment on Israel and possibly to the great fire in Rome in AD 64 during the reign of Nero. And dispensationalists are equally wide of the mark when they assert that the man of sin's blasphemy takes place in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem 3.5 years after signing a peace treaty in Israel. No, Paul's man of sin presides over an end-time apostasy in Christ's church. He is the culmination of that series of antichrists already plaguing the apostolic church and he is presently being restrained somehow, Riddlebarger thinks, by the preaching of the gospel, until such time as God lifts his supernatural restraint and the man of lawlessness is finally revealed. And when that day comes, the second coming of the Lord is not far behind. Now, John Stott warns us here about how dangerous this whole situation is. He says it's of great importance to observe that the opposite of believing the truth is delighting in wickedness. And this is because truth has moral implications and makes moral demands. Evil, not error, is the root problem. This whole process is grimly logical. First, they delight in wickedness or make sinfulness their deliberate choice. Second, they refuse to believe and love the truth because it's impossible to love evil and truth simultaneously. Thirdly, Satan gets in and deceives them. And fourthly, God himself sends them a strong delusion, giving them over to the lie that they've chosen. And then finally, they are condemned and perish. This is extremely solemn teaching. And it tells us that the slippery downward path begins with a love for evil, and then leads successively to a rejection of truth, the deception of the devil, and a judicial hardening by God, the final condemnation. And the only way to be protected from being deceived is to love goodness and truth. So these then are the dynamics, both devilish and divine, that lie behind this whole rebellion. So to sum up this whole paragraph, Paul has unfolded for us the historical process, present and future, in three stages. Now is the time of restraint, in which the secret power of lawlessness is being held in check. Next comes the time of rebellion, in which the control of law will be removed and the lawless one will be revealed. And finally will come the time of retribution, in which the Lord Christ will defeat and destroy the Antichrist, and those who have believed the Antichrist lie will be condemned. So this is God's program. History is not a random series of meaningless events. It is a succession of periods and happenings which are under the sovereign rule of God, who is the Lord of history. And then one final warning to us from Greg Beale. What is it that continually energizes the lawless and worldly spirit of the age throughout history? Why do culture and some sections of the church promote moral and religious relativity? What is it that makes the spirit of worldliness so attractive and compelling? And Paul explains in this whole section that we've looked at that it's the spirit of the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, that's already present, working to influence and deceive not only our culture, but also the church about the truth. And this spirit will effectively deceive some throughout the age, and the deception will reach a climax at some future point. You ever heard the proverb of the frog in the kettle that is unable, because of its cold-blooded nature, to sense gradual increases in water temperature until it's too late and it's boiled? Well, God's people sometimes fail to perceive subtle shifts away from God's truth in the Word. And when the spiritual heat of false teaching or deception comes, we sometimes do not readily recognize it because of our spiritual cold-heartedness. Are we like the frog that's beginning to boil? If people have not truly believed that Jesus suffered on the cross the punishment that they deserve, and that he rose again from the dead to give them life, they are presently in a state of deception that could be the beginning of final punishment. Those genuinely having believed need to keep recalling the truth of God's word in order to prevent deception, a theme that Paul is going to remind us of before chapter 2 comes to an end. So, any thoughts? And there was a question, we won't discuss it today, about how you can recognize these false teachers or false prophets. And one way, for sure, is that they are lawless in the sense that Cliff pointed out before. They are teaching and twisting and perverting the truths of God's word and turning them on their head and saying that what is true and right and moral is exactly what God's word says is not. And these are the kinds of things I think we need to watch for, and that are so prevalent if we're alert to what's going on around us. We've got all kinds of people running around today that think that we're the loonies, that we're the ones that are twisting what's loving and true and godly, when in fact it's they who are calling black white and white black and night day and day night. I mean, it's perverse. And it's this whole mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist that's at work in the world. So we're really fighting against unseen dark powers. It's not against flesh and blood, even though it's what it looks like. And this is a message that it helps prepare us, I think, for the series that we're about to embark on Sunday mornings. And so, any final thoughts? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. It is my prayer as we have approached all this, I know in probably more depth than anybody really wanted, that you would teach us to guard ourselves against this terrible secret power of lawlessness that's already so terribly at work in the world around us. Ready our hearts. Help us, remind us through these messages from your word, from our pastors in these days ahead, that we must put on the whole armor of God, that we must be ready, that we cannot be on the sidelines, unprepared, that our only choice is to be prepared, lest we be deceived. And so thank you, God, that you are for us, that you are with us, that your grace is ever sufficient, and that Jesus died for us. And if he died for us, then how much more will you not with him also freely give us all things through the infinite riches of your grace? So we love you tonight, and we thank you for your word and for our time together. Guide us, guard us, and lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.